text tonight will be found in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12, where we read, "And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword." And the title I want to give to our meditation tonight is "The Mighty Are Fallen." The Mighty Are Fallen. It's a very sad portion of scripture we're looking at. But here we have David receiving the news concerning the battle. And that's why I've given the title, "The Mighty Are Fallen." It's some weeks since we finished our study in 1 Samuel. I believe it was the 12th of April that we looked at chapter 31. And that chapter brought to our attention the death of Saul. Saul began his career standing head on shoulders above Israel, but he ends by falling. We notice that he fell on his face when he consulted the witch of Endor, when she told him that he would perish, that he would die in the battle. And here we are reminded again this chapter that he fell. And it's a warning to us all that no matter how many talents we have, no matter how well we start, we are to be careful. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 is apt and appropriate for us when it says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Saul was the anointed of the Lord. He had wonderful prospects before him, but his problem was he would not obey the Lord. And therefore this one who stood head and shoulders above all Israel, this is the one who fell. Now we're going to begin looking at 2 Samuel. And David is a central figure in this book. And chapters 1 to 10 record his national victories. And chapters 11 to 24 may be summed up as his personal defeats. And of course, as you may well imagine, the turning point in the book was chapter 11, which focuses on his tragic adultery with Bathsheba. And following that, we have the tragic consequences that affected his family and the nation. But we must also realize that in this book, David is the one who restored the monarchy, and he did unite Israel. Because remember, at this time Israel was divided and the monarchy was in tatters. He did extend Israel's borders and he did defeat their enemies. There was a number of things that he successfully did. And he made preparation for Solomon's reign, and he also made extensive preparations for the building of the temple. And when we come to this opening chapter, we must always bear in mind that we come to this chapter with greater knowledge than David did. Here was David receiving notification about how the battle went, how that Saul and Jonathan and his other two sons lost their lives. We know that because we read it and dealt with it in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. But this was David first coming to terms with this. This was David first hearing of these things. And tonight we want to look at David's reaction. David's reaction to the mighty that are fallen. And we would notice really three things. Three things about David's reaction. And the first thing that I've entitled David's reaction is it was kingdom first. It was kingdom first. And we get that really from verses 11 and 12, from where our text comes from. Verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. This young Amalekite man did not know David. But he thought he knew David. And he thought that when he would bring this news to David, that David would be absolutely delighted. In fact, he thought all the men would be delighted. He couldn't have been more wrong. You see, David was Saul's enemy. That is true. But Saul was not David's enemy. And when he thought that he was bringing good news, he thought he would be rewarded. He thought he would get a prominent place in the new king's government, if you like. But what do we find? We find David's first reaction when he heard about the death of Saul and Jonathan and the armies and the people of God and the cause of God. He mourned. He mourned. You see, David was a man who had the cause of God uppermost in his mind and in his heart. That is what motivated him. That is what thrilled him. That is what was his meat and drink. He wanted to see God's people and God's kingdom established. And he was mourning. Yes, for Saul. Yes, for Jonathan. But ultimately he was mourning for the people of God. What does it say, the verse? For the house of Israel. This is what was uppermost in his mind. It was kingdom first. I wondered about ourselves. I wondered about you this tonight. Have you any interest or care or concern for the cause of Christ? Or are you simply one who lies back and is not concerned and who trusts in a wrong way on the sovereignty of God? Do you just say whatever will be, and you're not concerned about how the professing Christian church and how the cause of God is growing or otherwise in our day and generation? Do you simply use the sovereignty of God as a pillow to rest upon? Do you mourn when congregations fold because of lack of numbers? Does it not strike you when you go past church buildings that were once built fit for purpose, and now they're occupied by another occupier, and there the worship of God is not being held, there God's word is not read, there the gospel is not proclaimed, there prayer is not offered up to the throne of grace through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ? Different activities happen in these places where once God was honored. Do you mourn when clergy in the church preach and promote false doctrine? Does it not cut you to the heart when you see people who are living off the gospel denying the very gospel themselves? Do you mourn when churches are sold and turned into mosques? You know, this is something that thrills Muslims. They thrive in this. They delight when congregations close and church buildings are empty and they're able to buy them and to make them into mosques that they might worship their false god. This should cause us to mourn. Do you mourn when the Muslim call to prayer is publicly broadcasted in our cities, declaring there is no greater God than Allah? Does it not cut us to the heart? Does it not stir us up? Does it not cause us in some sense to mourn and to cry out to the living God that he might indeed defend his cause in these days? David was one who mourned when he saw God's cause not prospering. He was a man who put the kingdom of God first. And this would have been dangerous for him. I'm grateful to one commentator who brought this to my attention, because it's not something you would instantly recognize. But here he was, situated in Philistine country. Ziklag belonged to the Philistines. David had received it from Achish the king, but it was in Philistine land. And here he was lamenting that the Philistines had defeated their enemies. This was an extremely dangerous thing to do. If this got to the ears of Achish, who thought that David was an ally and a friend, there could have been desperate consequences for David. He was, in effect, committing high treason. Achish would think that because David was a friend and an ally, that he would rejoice over their victory. But no, David was one who mourned, because David wanted to be identified with the people of God. And when that cause was prospering, he was delighted. And when it was not prospering, he was mourning. I ask you tonight then, what's your reaction to the pitiful state of the gospel church in our nation, in our land? Here we are with this pandemic upon us. We ultimately believe that this has come from God. And no matter how devastating it may be, God will bring good out of this, we believe. But is this nation being chastised in a profitable manner? What do I mean? Well, are we truly benefiting from this as a nation? Are we considering our ways? Are we repenting? Are we turning away from our wicked ways and seeking the Lord? Are we looking up and wondering why? What is happening to us? I think the answer is no. We haven't reached that point. As far as I can ascertain, in the public arena, there's no mention of God. There's not even a thought of God. This is something that we can sort out. This is something that the government can sort out. This is something that scientists can sort out. Or this is something that ultimately the health service can sort out. There's no mention of God. No repentance. This should grieve us. This should be a time when we pray that this pandemic might indeed be sanctified to us, that we would seek the Lord. We therefore should be like David. It should be kingdom first, God's way first. Similar words were said by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. Towards the end of that chapter, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. David was one who sought the welfare of the kingdom of God first. And the very fact that from a human perspective, outwardly, the kingdom had suffered a massive blow, this was something that caused David to mourn, to lament. He didn't rejoice in the death of Saul or his army, because the enemies of God were rejoicing. Well, firstly then, David, his reaction was to mourn because he was one who put the kingdom of God first. Secondly, we would notice there that he was a one who exercised justice. And we get that really from verses 13 to 16. Verse 14 tells us, "And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Here he was speaking to the Amalekite, the man who had confessed that he had killed Saul. He had finished off Saul. He had found him fatally wounded. And therefore, Saul asked him to end his life, and the Amalekite promptly agreed to administer euthanasia to him. We don't believe that the Amalekite story was true or correct at all. There's no doubt he was there. There was no doubt that he came upon Saul and Jonathan before the Philistines did. If you can remember when we looked at chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we would notice that the Philistines came the next day after the battle, and they came across the dead bodies of Saul and his sons, and they beheaded Saul and his sons and took their bodies away and displayed them in their temples. But they didn't take the crown, and they didn't take the bracelet. Why? Because the Amalekite was there before them. And the Amalekite must have been around very soon after Saul and Jonathan and the other sons were killed. He was first on the scene, and he took these items, but he did not kill Saul. Saul did that himself. The Bible tells us that. And therefore the account that the Amalekite gave is not totally correct at all. But nevertheless, David interrogates him. And David asks this pertinent question: "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" This is something that David himself would not do. David, who was anointed of the Lord, David, who would be the next king of Israel, would not in any sense touch or harm Saul, who was the anointed of the Lord. You will remember that on two occasions David was able and had the opportunity to take the life of Saul, and some people urged him to do it, but he would not do it because he recognized that Saul, with all his faults and all his failings, was nevertheless the Lord's anointed. And being the Lord's anointed, the Lord will deal with him that which is appropriate. And David was going to leave God to deal ultimately with Saul. But here was this an Amalekite. We are told he in the scriptures he was a son of an alien, and therefore he must have been in the country for some time, and he would have known about the Lord's anointed. He would have known something about Israel's religion. And therefore it was extremely dangerous for him to touch the Lord's anointed. He would not be ignorant of this. And therefore this plain and pointed question was put to him: "Were you not afraid to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Well, I want to ask this question to you tonight. What are you doing with the Lord's anointed? Of course, the Lord's anointed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate anointed one. All the ones who have been anointed in the scripture, they ultimately point to this great and glorious person who has been anointed Savior, who has been anointed to save his people, who is the one who has come from heaven with the authority of heaven as the only God appointed Savior of mankind. This is his great mission. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And every one of us is urged to put our faith and trust and hope upon him. We are urged to seek his face. We are urged to come before him and to cast ourselves before his feet and beg for mercy. That's what's required of us. That's what we are to do with the Lord's anointed. We are to recognize his unique position and come unto him that he might save us. That's why we read that portion in Luke, that parable that Jesus told. Those men said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us." That refers to Christ, the anointed. They would not have the Lord's anointed to reign over them. This is your position tonight. If you are still a stranger to grace, if you are not with Christ, you are rejecting him. You are rejecting the Lord's anointed. The Amalekite lost his life because he said, he admitted, although we know it's not true, nevertheless, he said that he would destroy, he killed the Lord's anointed, and because of that he lost his life. The same will happen to you, my dear friend. If you don't embrace Christ and receive him as he is offered to you in the gospel, you will lose your life. If you don't accept and receive and acknowledge the Lord's anointed, then there is no hope. Strict justice will fall upon you. Some might say that David was somewhat hard here. We're not inclined to agree with that opinion. Why not? Well, we know that Saul was given the task of annihilating the Amalekites. And we know that he failed. He failed to obey. This was one of the reasons why God rejected him. Because given that command, he did not fulfill it as he should. He let some of them go. And here was an Amalekite who said that he killed the Lord's anointed, and justice caught up with him. And this is something that we need to bear in mind continually. God's justice will catch up with us. We cannot escape the justice of God. He was not afraid to stretch forth his hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. Pontius Pilate, the Jews, they were not ashamed or afraid to crucify the Lord's anointed. They are paying the price for that today. Everyone will, who will not embrace the Lord's anointed. Justice. David was showing that his kingdom would be a kingdom that puts the interests and the kingdom of God first. And it would be a kingdom of justice. David was going to be one who would rule in justice. And here he begins, if you like, to exercise that justice when this Amalekite, who was not afraid to destroy the Lord's anointed. Well, the third thing we've noticed about David's reaction was that he was one who would wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. And this fills basically the bulk of the chapter from verse 17 to 27. And it is taken up with an elegy. You may well be wondering, what is an elegy? Well, it's a poem of lament for the dead. And that is really what we find in these verses 17 to 27. But as I looked at these verses, I discovered there something that tells us really about David's reaction. He was going to wait upon God. This Amalekite came with this news, expecting that David would rejoice, expecting in some sense that David would now go and take the kingdom, the kingship to himself. All the obstacles, if you like, were now out of the way. Saul was out of the way. Now it was time for David to take over. But David wasn't going to do that. He was going to wait upon the Lord. And as he was waiting upon the Lord, we find that he wrote this elegy, a poem of lament for the dead. And in that poem, you might think surprisingly, but I hope not after I finish, he praises Saul and Jonathan. He says there, for instance, in verse 22, the sword of Saul returned not empty. Here he is referring to the many battles that Saul and Jonathan had fought for Israel in times past. He's not referring to the battle that they just lost. But if you look at Saul's life, and if you look at Saul's kingship, you will acknowledge militarily it was successful. Nearly every battle he went into, he won, apart from the last one. And therefore the Saul of sword returned not empty. And the people of Israel should in some sense be glad for what Saul did for them. He goes on in verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they could not be divided. Now Saul and Jonathan had their fallouts, that's true. But Saul did love Jonathan, and Jonathan did love Saul, and Jonathan was extremely loyal to Saul, even when he knew that Saul was out to destroy David. Jonathan would not help Saul, but nevertheless, Jonathan was loyal to his father. And even when they went to battle, Jonathan was by his side. They had a good relationship as far as father and son were concerned. They were pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. As I said, we need to look at this chapter realizing that we know much more than David did. Samuel told Saul he was going to die in 1 Samuel chapter 28:19, when he went to consult the witch of Endor, and Samuel spoke to him. Samuel told him that God had rejected him, and that by tomorrow Saul and his sons would be with Samuel, meaning they would be dead. Yet Saul went to the battle. Saul didn't run away. he was told he was going to die. Yet he went out to fight. When we look at this incident, we must realize that not much time elapsed between 1 Samuel 28 and 2 Samuel chapter 1 that we're looking at tonight. These five chapters, very little time elapsed between them. And when David was fighting the Amalekites, who had burnt Ziklag and taken away the women and the children and plunder, when David was fighting them to capture the women and children and the booty, Saul was fighting with the Philistines almost at the same time. David didn't know what Samuel had said to Saul. But Saul and Jonathan still went and fought for Israel. He goes on to praise Saul and Samuel. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. There, this speaks of the fact that Saul, despite his errors, he brought material prosperity to the people. They were clothed in scarlet and other delights. Their standard of living had risen. And they should be thankful and grateful for that. In short, he remembered Saul's good points. He did not focus on his sins. Now you might think that is somewhat strange. Well, you know, the writer in Hebrews chapter 11 does exactly the same. When you look at all these heroes of faith from the Old Testament as they're listed there, it's their faith that is remembered, not their sins. And David did exactly the same here. He remembered the good points. And you may well wonder, why did he do this? Well, he did this in order that he might prepare to take over the kingdom. He was to present Saul and Jonathan in the best light possible, and that he was not one who was in any sense responsible for their death. He was seeking to unite the tribes. As you know, some had followed Saul and some had followed David. But the time was going to come when they were all going to be united. And by his poem, he was trying to unite those who were maybe in favor of Saul, that they would come over and embrace his kingship. He was showing here that he did not delight in the death of Saul, nor did he play any part in it. And of course, in verse 18 to there, a verse that we might not have noticed, it says, also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, we don't need to concern ourselves with the book of Jasher at the moment, but we do want to look at what he said there. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Why did he say that? Well, if our memories are good, we will know that Saul was killed by the archers. And it does seem that in the battle, the Israelites maybe didn't have bows. They were maybe using sticks or slings, like David did when he fought against the Goliath. Or maybe some other weapon, but they didn't have bows and arrows. And therefore David was thinking ahead. When he would take the kingdom over, when he would be united with the people, when he would go out to battle, he wanted the people of Israel to be fully armed, to be able to fight against their enemies. He was thinking long term, because he was going to wait upon God. He knew that he was the anointed of the Lord, and that in God's good time, he would be anointed and crowned the king of all of Israel. He wasn't going to take it willy-nilly. He wasn't going to take it when he wanted, but when the Lord wanted it. But in the meantime, he was preparing. And by his actions, preparing people for battle, publicly acknowledging the good that Saul and Jonathan had done, he was going to endear himself to people who maybe at this time were somewhat in opposition to him. And his actions here spoke of wisdom. This would help the people to recognize that David was God's choice for the kingship. The mighty are fallen, but a new king was ready and waiting on God's time to make him king. And his actions, the fact that he put the kingdom first, the fact that he was one who would exercise and administer justice, and the fact that he was going to be one who would wait upon the Lord, would make him an ideal candidate to be the king of God's people. And what we find in David should be in ourselves. We should be ones who would put the kingdom of God first. We should always live lives that are consistent with the justice of God. Live lives that are exemplary. We should embrace the Messiah. We should not turn our backs upon him, not reject him. And we should continually wait upon God, that he might fulfill his plans and purposes for our own personal lives, and for the life of the congregation, and for the life of the professing Christian church in our day and generation. The mighty are fallen, but there's one in waiting who will take up the throne and who will unite the people of God. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together.